1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect.
Thanks, Stephen, for doing that reading for us. Thank you, Bradley, for our songs this evening. We're going to continue our study of not but passages. And this evening we shift gears a little bit and we look at passages wherein we still have that same construction of not and but, except the meaning is a little bit different. It has the meaning of, instead of not this, but this instead, it's now going to mean not just this, but more importantly, this. So it is not the exclusion of one with the inclusion of something else, but it is the inclusion of both. Except this second one is more important. This still needs to be done, but this is more important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 is one of those scriptures that we want to look at. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You'll notice then that we have in this passage a not but construction. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So the question then, as we look at this passage, is baptism then not important? Secondly, is baptism not essential? And thirdly, is baptism not part of preaching the gospel? You see, there are those who would say, now wait a minute, Adonis, this not but passage doesn't fit where you've put it. It fits where we've been talking about. It is a not this, but this passage. It is an excluding of this and an including of this. In this case, it is the exclusion of baptism and the inclusion of preaching the gospel. You know, the difficulty with these not but passages is they don't come with an answer key. And so we can't just say, well, according to the answer key, this falls in this category. And according to the answer key here, it falls over here in this category. And so what we have to do is we have to look at the context. But there have been individuals who look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, and they say, no, this is one of those passages wherein it is excluding one thing and including something else. It is not what you're saying. It is not an inclusion of both, with one thing being more important than the other. Let me give you an example of that. Dr. Albert Garner was probably one of the premier in years gone by defenders of the Baptist faith, if you will. And he held many debates with many of our brethren. And in his book, Defense of the Faith, he made this comment. He said, Paul beget many brethren using the means of begetting through the gospel, but he did not baptize them. Baptism is not the gospel. Nor is it any part of the gospel that must be received as a ceremony or ritual in order for a sinner to have past sins pardoned. Now, if we were to say, Dr. Garner, where would you put 1 Corinthians 1:17? Would you put it in the not this, but this category of not but passages? Or would you put it over here in the category of not only this, or not just this, but more importantly this? Well, according to that quote, he would say, no, no, no. It belongs over here. It is not this. It has no part in this. In fact, as he says in the quote, baptism is not the gospel. It is not in any part of the gospel. So it is not that. It is this over here, he would say. In the commentary of the Biblical Illustrator, they use a term, and if you study any of this for very long, you'll see this term, baptismal regeneration. Or they're a baptismal regenerationist. And what they mean by that is, oh, you're of the opinion that baptism regenerates. Baptism saves. Baptism is necessary for salvation. And so they look at those of us who would teach that baptism is necessary for salvation, and they would put us in the camp, ah, okay, I got it. You're a baptismal regenerationist. I know what you are. The Biblical Illustrator said, and notice the passage that they use, 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 18. Baptismal regeneration, this is a quote about that. It is opposed to the declaration and practice of St. Paul. Now, where did they come up with that? Where did they come up with the idea that baptism regenerates one, or baptism being necessary for salvation, is opposed to what Paul did? 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 18, verse 17. Paul said, not sent to baptize, but sent to preach. Had it regenerated, his wisest method would have been to baptize. So since it doesn't regenerate, then that's why he wrote what he wrote. Gordon D. Fee, in his commentary, one who believes that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But what's interesting about this is Mr. Fee, though he believes that baptism is not necessary for salvation, won't argue it from this passage. Because even he acknowledges the fact this passage doesn't teach that. In saying Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul does not intend to minimize Christian baptism. His use of this imagery in Romans 6, 3 through 7 would forever rule that out. Now he does the classic thing you have to do in hermeneutics, in Bible interpretation. You can't take one passage and then put blinders on and say, yep, that's what that passage means, and ignore every other passage that has a bearing on that. And that's what he's saying. Saying, no, wait a minute. We can't take this passage, 1 Corinthians 1, and we can't put blinders on and say, yep, that's what it means, and forget, wait a minute, Paul also said something about baptism in Romans 6. That won't work. We can't say that he doesn't think baptism is important here and then come to Romans 6 where he says baptism is important. We can't have it both ways. So that must not be what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 1. He said the reason for expressing his own calling in this negative way has been dictated by the nature of the argument. Not only were they not baptized into his name, verse 13, but he actually baptized very few of them, which was to his great advantage, lest some began to think in these terms of, I'm associated with so-and-so because of him baptizing me. Dr. Pierce said in Adam Clark's commentary, he quotes this individual, so the writers of the Old and New Testaments do almost everywhere, agreeably to the Hebrew idiom, express a preference given to one thing beyond another by an affirmation of that which is preferred. You got that, right? And the negation of that which is contrary to it. In other words, he's just saying in fancy kind of theological speak that what is being said here is what we've said, is that it is this, but it's more importantly this. Both of these things are true. One holds a higher degree of importance. One is preferred over the other, is what he's saying. Now he goes on to say, and so it must be understood here. In other words, this idea is what Paul is using here. Now, what I find interesting about this is both Mr. Clark and Dr. Pierce would both argue that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But they won't argue it from this passage, because they know they can't legitimately and logically argue it from this passage. And so he says, so it must be understood here, for if Paul was not sent at all to baptize, he baptized without a commission. But if he was sent not only to baptize, but to preach also, or to preach rather than baptize, he did in fact discharge his duty aright. Now he makes a point. He doesn't go on and really elaborate on this, but I think he makes an interesting point there. Paul was not sent at all to baptize. If Paul was not sent at all to baptize, he baptized without a commission. If Paul baptized one person, he baptized without the authority to do that. Now that's the emphasis of this passage. If it's not this, but it's this, Paul violates his own rule when he says the individuals he did baptize. Well, wait a minute. If it's not this whatsoever, then he has no authority to do this whatsoever. He has no commission for doing this. And if he did just one, he did it without the authority of God. And so that makes for a ridiculous argument, and it puts Paul basically in sin. What one has to do, as you look at this passage of Scripture, you cannot take this passage and pull it out of the context and place it into the current circumstance and situation of what you're arguing. You can't do that, because if you do that, you're invariably going to violate the message of the passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that's why I had Stephen read that entire passage, the background of this is that the Corinthians were arguing about who had baptized them. And whoever it was that had baptized them, they were going to follow that person. And so as a result of that, every individual that came through Corinth and preached the gospel and then baptized some individuals, whoever they baptized, those individuals then followed that teacher. Whether it would be Apollos, whether it was going to be Paul, whether it was going to be Peter. So whoever came through Corinth, taught and baptized, then you have a congregation of factions, if you will. We're the faction of Peter because Peter baptized us. We're the faction of Paul because Paul baptized us. We're the faction of Apollos because Apollos baptized us. And Paul said, now wait a minute. Were any of these individuals put on the cross for you? Were any of these individuals crucified for you? Your allegiance is to the wrong one. Your allegiance should not be to the teacher that taught and baptized you. It should be to the one who died and was crucified for you. And so that's the background of the passage. And so what Paul is arguing then is that Christ did not send me to baptize in the concept of baptism that you have. Christ didn't send me to make disciples after me, according to me, to follow me by baptism. If that's your concept, and evidently it was, if that's your concept of baptism, then no, Christ didn't send me to do that kind of baptism. Though baptism was definitely important. Richard E. Oster Jr. in his commentary said Paul knew that baptism had become one of the elements at the root of the quarreling in Corinth. And he wanted no part of leaving the Corinthians with the idea that he was supportive of their doctrine of divisive baptism stemming from personal loyalty to the one who performed the baptism. John MacArthur said he was not sent to start a cult of people baptized by him. His calling was to preach the gospel and bring men to oneness in Christ, not in baptizing to create a faction around himself. And John MacArthur will argue vehemently against baptism is necessary for salvation. But even he understood in this passage, you can't argue it from this passage. It won't work. So, did Paul believe that baptism was unimportant, as what some would claim? And from this passage argue that, well, you can't teach that baptism is necessary for salvation because even Paul recognized that it wasn't that important. Well, if we're going to argue that, then we're going to have Paul arguing with himself a little bit later in his epistle, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." How do we get into the body, Paul? Well, you're baptized into the body. Wait a minute, I thought you were sent not to baptize. Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Well, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." We talked about this a couple of Sundays ago. It is a following of the process of what Jesus did. Jesus had a body. That body died. He was resurrected with a new body. It was buried. He was resurrected with a new body. That body of sin that we've had, that sin was attached to it, that body needs to be buried. That sin that was on that body needs to be removed. And so we come out of the grave of the watery, we sometimes say, the watery grave of baptism, not the dirt grave of the burial of the physical body, but the watery grave of the burial of the man of sin. We come out of the watery grave and we come in newness of life. We are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul speaks to how we manage to put on Jesus. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." See, it's by faith. We'll read the next verse. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, "In the planks of unity there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you." When we look at the things that are found in this list, if baptism is as denominationalists would define baptism, it doesn't fit in this list. But if baptism is for the remission of sins, if it stands between the individual receiving the forgiveness of sins, if it's the last step that one goes through in order to become a new creature, if it's that which needs to be done to put on Christ, then it fits perfectly in this. But if it's just a sign to show that one has done something, if it's just a way to indicate that one is now a member of a particular church, it doesn't fit in here. It doesn't hold the same kind of standard that the others seem to be held to. And so it's no wonder then that Paul includes this in the basics of unity. You know, the preaching of the gospel has always included the matter of baptism. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 35 through 38, when Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch and is preaching from the same scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from and asked a question about, it says, "As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them." It was included in the Great Commission. in Matthew chapter 28. I recognize that for many of us here, this is things that we understand. These are things that we understand. But for the sake of where this sermon might go on the internet, and for the sake of the copies that someone might make and send, we need to make sure that we express this. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Why isn't it teaching to observe all that I commanded you? Oh yeah, and that first thing that needs to be done is baptism. No, it wasn't that way. It was get baptized for the remission of your sins, and now you can begin to teach them what they need to do. Why? Because now they're disciples. But you can't do that until you get them to be a disciple. In Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," was the statement that Jesus makes to his apostles. "But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." It was included in examples of conversion time and time and time again. It is so interesting to look at diagrams that have been done of the conversion accounts of the book of Acts, and have in kind of a spreadsheet form, is what a lot of times that I've seen. And you've got believe and repent and confess and baptize. And then over on the far left, all of the cases of conversion. And all of these cases of conversion, do we see baptism in which ones? Do we see belief in which ones? And confession in which ones? And repentance in which ones? And it's interesting to just look at that from a spreadsheet perspective, because in every one of the accounts, you find the conversions, the process up to that. You may begin with repentance, as in Acts chapter 2, because they already said, it stated that they believe. When they say, "What shall we do?" they believe the message. And so they're told, repent and be baptized. Or it may be, as in Acts chapter 8, "I want to be baptized." Well, do you believe? And so the good confession is made, and so there is confession. But as you look at that from a spreadsheet perspective, baptism is always mentioned as the last thing that is done to make sure that that one has finished his obedience. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 8 verses 12 and 13, again in verses 36 through 38, chapter 10 verses 47 through 48 in reference to Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, in Acts chapter 16, 31 through 33, the individuals in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, and then Saul himself in recounting his own conversion in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Baptism is tied to salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now here's the question then that we might ask. Well, why didn't Paul baptize more? When you consider the fact that those individuals that Paul would have taught, there would have been a number of individuals that would have most likely wanted to be baptized, wanted to be obedient to the message of the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul himself acknowledges, "I didn't physically, personally baptize that many." Why didn't he? R.C.H. Linsky makes an interesting comment about that. He says, "Thus the work assigned to them is really preaching and teaching. The work of administering baptisms when the preaching and the teaching had produced conversion was a matter that any assistant of an apostle could easily attend to, for it certainly required no immediate apostolic call." And that fits perfectly with what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1. Our example, or our purpose, is to preach. Any individual that is a child of God, any Christian, can baptize an individual who wants to become a Christian. And so if there are individuals who want to become obedient, there are plenty of individuals who can see to it. You see to that, I'm going to continue preaching. I'm going to continue teaching. It's what Paul seems to be saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul actually finds himself saying, "I'm rather thankful that I used that approach, Because had I not used that approach, guess how many people would have been trying to be my disciple by virtue of the fact that I personally baptized them. And so he says, I thank God that I only baptized personally just a few. Else people would be claiming me. You know, it follows the example of our Lord. When we go to John chapter 4 and verse 2. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making... Now look at verse 1. I should have had that on the slide. That Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Now, was Jesus physically, literally, actually dunking them in the water? No, verse 2. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. But what is said about it? Jesus was baptizing. And so, at the preaching of Jesus, it emboldened individuals with the acceptance of by faith of what Jesus was saying. It emboldened them to want to be baptized, but Jesus himself didn't physically, actually, and literally do the baptism, the baptizing. That's what Paul was saying. And Paul says, you know, I'm thankful that I approached things that way. I can't imagine how the church would be now. I can't imagine the number of people that would be trying to say that they're Paulites and following me were it not for the procedure that I decided to follow. Now, as we think about this passage, as we said at the very beginning, there's not an answer key to the not but passages. There are times in which it is obvious that this is not that, but it's got to be this. There are other times in which one has to look at the context and say, well, okay, there are some who are saying that this passage is a not this, but this, when maybe it's just not just this, but more importantly, this over here. And so what we have to do is we have to look at what was the context of this. And this is where, as we begin to look at some of these passages may not be quite as easy. Now, the one thing that has made this passage difficult, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, is because it talks about a doctrine that has been a controversial doctrine in the religious world today. And so as a result of that, people desperate to find proof that their doctrine is true have latched on to verses, pulled them out of context, attempted to explain it in such a way that it was never meant in context to be understood. That doesn't mean, though, that we couldn't do the same thing. And also our fervor to prove a point, pulling a passage out of context in order to answer someone. We have to be ready to give an answer, but we have to be ready to give a scriptural answer, not just an answer that would defend what we're saying, but it may not be a defense of the truth. And those are two different things. Take your Bibles or take your songbooks out. I guess you could sing from your Bible. Go better if you take your songbooks out and turn it to the number that has been selected for us this evening. I appreciate your attention. I know this is a little bit different style of lesson, but it's one that we have to understand. Though it may not be as practical as we would think maybe this morning's lesson was, it's still practical because we have to be able to teach individuals who will buy in to baptism is not necessary for salvation. And if you're not that well studied, I don't mean for that to sound condescending in any way, if you're not that well studied, there will be individuals who will read 1 Corinthians 1:17, and if they don't want to believe in baptism, they'll think they have found the mother lode of all scriptures that deal with it. And that answers it forevermore, those terrible, horrible baptismal regenerationists. And yet, if you look at the context, the point that Paul is trying to make, it becomes obvious that, no, that's not his point. So, how is it practical? It's practical and you get to lead that person to that. It's practical in that if they answer your arguments or your presentation about baptism being necessary for salvation, if they answer you with this passage, Then the practical part of that is you can demonstrate to them how that, wait a minute, let's look at the context. Let's just forget our disagreement and let's just look at the context of this verse, what goes before and what comes after, and what is Paul trying to prove in that circumstance, in that situation to these brethren. Now, once we figure that out, then we can figure out if it fits what we're trying to make it fit in our application of our argument with one another. And so, while it is a more of a, I guess, a teaching lesson, it also is one that will give us something to practice. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be. If you're not a child of God, then what we have talked about is terribly practical for you because you need to be baptized. Now, just getting dunked isn't going to do you any good. You see, you need to have faith in the message. You need to have belief that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to this earth and He died for you, and He was risen with newness, or He risen to walk among men and ascended to the Father and sits at the right hand of God to make intercession. You need to have faith that Jesus was the Son of God. You need to be willing to make a confession of that. And then you need to be willing to make some changes in your life. I'm going to let Him be Lord. If He's the Son of God, and if He's my Messiah, and He's my Lord, then I'm going to let Him be my Lord. And I'm going to change my life to match what He would have me to do. I'm going to be His disciple, not my disciple. Now, if you'll do that, then you're ready to be baptized. You're ready to have those sins washed away, and you're ready for that fresh start. Anything prior to that, you're just getting wet. It's not doing you any good. So if you're here this evening and you need to believe and you need to repent and you need to confess and you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, we're giving you the opportunity. If you're here this evening and you've done all that, but you recognize that maybe I haven't lived as faithfully as I should, acknowledge that, confess that, make a change, repent, and pray, and God will forgive you for that. Whatever your condition, come forward. Well, together we stand and while we sing.